I know it's Wednesday today, and it comes to the middle of the week, and everybody gets weak, weaker. So, no, you guys are not. You're alert. I like that. How many of you like to read books or stories that have some kind of mystery in it? And as you read the book, the mystery or the story is kind of unfolding, and you start finding more and more, and the story becomes more interesting and interesting as you read a page after another page. What we have before us that we've been studying, called in the scripture a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 1, the church was a mystery. Mystery is not something that's mysterious and kind of scary. No, actually it was a secret. Something that was hidden in God before the world began. And now it is unfolded to us. And you and I have the privilege to sit together this week and to let the Spirit of God unfold to us this great mystery, this great wonderful thing that is called my assembly or the church of God. Ecclesia, called out people. We covered what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 16. I will build. He is the great architect of that great building. I will build my assembly. We know, we studied what is the foundation of that building. We also were alert to the fact that as that building is being built, the gates of Hades, all of the forces of evil will try to do whatever it takes and whatever it can to destroy it. And then we saw how is that unfolded before our eyes, how is that great living entity, organism is being put together. We went to the book of Acts. And we realize what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, that by one Spirit we all baptized into one body and we all drank the same Spirit. How is that great building is going to be built? How is that unity going to be reformed? The first thing, Christ have to die for our sins, to save us, to make us fit for that great building. Christ also as a man has to go up to heaven, to be in heaven in the presence of God. And then he has to send a divine person, the Spirit of God, to come and unite those saved people together and unite them with himself to heaven. Man has been trying to do such a thing for many, many years. They're trying the United Nations, they tried the League of Nations, they tried the Tower of Babel, they've been trying the Conference of the American Countries, they're trying the G8, they're trying all of these things. Nothing is working. Do you see any unity in the world? Nothing is working at all. But look what God is doing now. He is united, saved people together by His Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 some years ago, that started to take place. Now, to the people around, there was an astonishment. What's going on here? What is happening here? Something that they have never seen before have took place in Jerusalem. And Peter explained to them what have taken place. And he invited them. Repent. 3,000 people were added to that assembly that day. And as we go through the book of Acts, we will find how many more were added. But one thing to say, okay, I am saved, and because I am saved, I am part of the church. I don't get saved and said, okay, now where do I go to church? You are part of the church when you get saved, because the last verse in Acts chapter 2 tells us that the Lord added. So being part of it have nothing to do with you. Have nothing to do with me. I could not put you in the church and I could not take you away from the church. The Lord add those who are saved, who are believers to that body. The church, we said what the church is. The same word as the assembly. And we've been using the term the body. I want to give you two verses. You could write them down. That tells you that the church is his body. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Just write them down and you could read them later on. So you know when we talk about the church, the assembly are called out people. And then sometimes we say the body. The church and the body is the same thing. And verse 21 and 22 of Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. The second verse that I want to tell you is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. There you have also the church, which is his body. So the church is the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, that body, if you look at me, my body has a function, has a character. You look at me, I'm a living person, I have a character, I have a personality. You could look at me and say, okay, I know who he is, the way he acts, the way he conducts himself, the way he functions. And as the people in Jerusalem looked at the church of God, they said, okay, if you ask any of them, what are these people? They say, oh yeah, we know them. Those are the people that steadfastly, continuously, and in a tenacity, day in, day out, no deviation, are characterized by four things. They're all equal. They're all important. They have the same perspective. You cannot have one without having the other. You cannot have two. You cannot have three. Because look, if the Spirit of God, if the Lord wants us to have only two characteristics or one or three, he would have put one or two or three. But he put four. And these four are the apostle doctrines. Not just any doctrines. It is not brother so-and-so doctrines. It is the apostle doctrine. Those apostles were messengers. From the Lord they received teaching. And they are passing it unto you. And they are called apostles because they have the authority delivered to them from the Lord's hand. And we have heard that we get the teaching of the apostles in the epistles. Especially Paul's epistles. Fellowship. They were characterized by that. Breaking of the bread, the highest expression of fellowship. And prayer. These people express dependency upon the head because they are linked with the head. It's not a body without a head. And it's not a body with three heads. It's one head. And that's in heaven. The Spirit of God is that long. I told you, the tallest person in the universe is the church of God. The head is in heaven, the body is on earth, and that Spirit of God, that long neck, that unite the believers together and with the head in heaven. And that's what characterized those believers. Well, great, wonderful. We are happy in Jerusalem. There is about 3,120 of us. Well, later on we have 5,000 also added. We are 8,120. That's wonderful. That's great. We are happy in Jerusalem. And I think that's the way it should be. Everybody follow the four characteristics. We're happy, we're breaking bread together, we're sharing everything together. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that never happened before. And not only that, people have looked at it and fear came upon them when they see that. It was wonderful. Not only fear came upon them because they saw them speaking in tongues or doing miracles. No, because of these four characteristics. That's what characterized them. But not only that, these people were going out and preaching, telling everybody in their own language the Lord had given them to speak in a language that they have never learned. And people have heard these languages and they start getting and added to the church. Everything is happening in Jerusalem. And that will be good for all of us. But the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus, he said, I will build my church. And now here is again, that mystery that was hidden in God before the world began is unfolding before us. Now, we're going to find out that God, that the Lord Jesus have in mind not only those Jews in Jerusalem, but he had others in mind too, that did not really came to the mind of the apostles. We will read about these other people, and we will get into these group. One thing I want us to be aware of, that we need to kind of give some time between comments. Sometimes it's wonderful to know the word of God, and we get a little bit excited, and you know, we start talking, but we just want to be alert of that. Let's just hold, you know, a second after somebody made a comment, think about it, and then if you give room for somebody to speak. So that's an admonishment to all of us. Right? So now we're going to move, Chuck, I think, to chapter 8.
So you said, Emil, that there were those that might have been very happy to have remained in Jerusalem just as they were. But the Spirit of God is not happy with such a thought. This is not a Jerusalem church, as it were, but the Word of God is going to go far beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem. And so we look, and I'll just read these for time's sake, because what we would like to do, we would like to look at the other three instances, not spend the whole morning on them, but look at these other three instances where at the end we can say that the baptism of the Spirit is complete now. First one is Samaria, chapter 8, verse 5, maybe even beginning with verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So now the joy is not confined to Jerusalem. But I've gone over to this city of Samaria. But you know, there's a bit of a difficulty between the Jews and the Samaritans. What are we going to do about that? Well, I'll tell you what perhaps many might have said. This will be just fine. You have the church in Samaria. We'll have the church in Judea. We won't worry about one another. We'll stay out of one another's way. The Spirit of God says, no, that's not going to work. And so, and I'm just going to go over, we have this story of Simon, who was not real. But verse 14, when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them. This is unusual, that they might receive the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I find that God now intervenes, and the Spirit of God, who came upon many when they believed, with Samaria, he is not allowed, or he is not poured out upon these disciples. And so there will be those from Jerusalem, those Jews, that are sent down to Samaria. This is the way God works, isn't it? Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. At least to me, the significance of this is that God is saying, I will allow no division. I will allow no schism. And so he sends those that might have been very prejudiced. I believe that we can say safely that they were. He sends them down from Jerusalem over to Samaria. They witness the great work that God is doing. And then the Spirit of God is given through the laying on of hands here. Do I look for that today? Why, no. Remember, what did we say was the character of this book? It is a book of transition. And so we're seeing this foundation, Luke, as it's laid. We're witnessing what is going on as this great work proceeds, you see. And somebody might have a question.
Is it possible that they might have understood with their heads and not their hearts? Or is it just some transition, just like you say, totally transition from the earlier work of God a long time ago?
I truly believe that these people were saved, but this is my belief now. I believe that God would not send the Holy Spirit independent of the work that was going on in Jerusalem. Now, I really believe that that is the truth, and that's why we have it. But I'll let others, Tony, John, others help with it.
Yeah, I think that that's correct, because when you look at verse 14, it says clearly, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard, and we spoke in Acts 2, verse 42, that the foundation was laid by the apostles. And so the apostles who had been in Jerusalem, who had been at the beginning of that movement, they now had heard that the gospel had been preached amongst the Samaritans. Being apostles, they knew that God was in this. And God gave them the wisdom to send others down to Samaria. And I think that this link between the apostles is the indication, as Brother Chuck says, that we ought to recognize that there should be no schism, no prejudice, no difference between whether you're white, black, American, Canadian, Egyptian, whoever, that the Spirit of God now was to fall upon these Samaritans to demonstrate to the Jews up in Jerusalem that there was a common bond between them and the Samaritans. So these were true believers, and the demonstration of the Spirit was held back until the disciples sent men down to lay hands upon them to demonstrate to the Jews in Jerusalem that God was in this thing.
Important that we went back to verse 4. I think this ties in with what we've been saying, with what the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said that the gates of hell will not prevail against what he is going to do. Why were they scattered? They were scattered because of persecution. The enemy was trying to divide and then conquer. He thought that if he divides them, because we have other examples of this before, where other individuals came up that were trying to have a leading, we have this in Acts, and the scriptures say that they were divided and it all came to naught. But here, what happened? It says they were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the word. That's exactly what the enemy had hoped would not happen. He had hoped that in scattering them, he would divide them. And we have earlier, there was another example where an unbeliever said, They tried to stop the apostles from preaching in the name of the Lord. And an unbeliever said, if this thing is of man, it will be brought to naught. But if this thing is of God, you will not be able to bring it down. And the Lord Jesus said, I will build. Nothing will stop what he is building. No enemy can stop it at all. And so that's important to see that this persecution, this growing, this moving into Samaria and all about, which is what the Lord Jesus said. He said, you start in Jerusalem, but then you don't just stay there. You move. You move to Samaria and into the all parts of the world. And that's what they were doing. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God raises a standard against him. And that's what's happening here. Nothing will stop. It's important for us to lay hold of this, that even though we might see the enemy working in different ways, nothing will stop the words of the Lord Jesus. I will build. And he'll continue to build until he takes us to be with himself.
And just to follow up the Samaritans and knowing who Christ was, we find that answer also helpful in John 4. And they give testimony, and it's exactly the same as the disciples, or Peter, when he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here we have in John 4, the Samaritans saying, We have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ. So there was that establishment made already.
But would you say... Sorry.
Well, I want just to answer the question that was asked a minute ago, because I think there's a really wonderful point that we can lay hold of. The question was asked, did they just believe with their head and not with their heart? These verses will give us the clear indication of who believed with their head. That's going to be Simon. If you want to read that in your devotions, you can look at it. You say, well, Brother Chuck, how do you know that? Well, I know that for this reason. God seals those that are his. Mm-hmm. You always remember that. He seals those that belong to him. Now, we know there was a delay here. There was a delay for the reasons that we've given, that at least we believe Scripture would teach us. But there finally came the time when they laid, verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. What about Simon? What about Simon Mangus? Why wasn't he sealed? Well, because the Spirit of God knew. He wasn't fooled by what Simon had done. Simon wanted the power. Simon wanted this authority. He wanted to gain from this thing. And God knew and read his heart right from the beginning. And so he was not sealed. So just, you might have a chance to look that up in your room or on your spare time. But that's what marks out the difference between those that were real believers. They were sealed. The one that was a mere professor, he was not.
Now, how important it is, this matter of the Samaritan? I think, again, as we will see how God's purpose and plan for his church is, it's important to see what are these group of people coming in into and how the Spirit of God is working to join even the Samaritan to the assembly of God. Now, the Samaritan people are kind of unique a little bit in their ways. It was very hard for Peter and John to go to Samaria. Remember what the Samaritan woman told the Lord Jesus? I think John mentioned John chapter 4. How could you ask from me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. And the Jews and the Samaritan don't get along at all. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people hated the Samaritan. They despise the Samaritan. If you want to call somebody a name, bad name really, call him a Samaritan. That's what they did to the Lord Jesus. He said, we know you are a Samaritan and have a devil. That's what they thought. The Samaritan is the lowest of the low. You know why? At your leisure time, I want you to read 2 Kings chapter 17. You will find the original of these Samaritans. You don't have to read it now. Just write it down and then read it there. Now, these Samaritans, how did they come to existence? When the king of Assyria came and he took all of the children of Israel, the 10 tribes, out of the lands, he said, I have a good idea. I am going to have a different nations that's going to dwell there. I am going to bring people from everywhere and put them in that piece of land, in the land of Israel, and have them to live there. And then in 2 Kings chapter 17, you read that God sent wild beasts to eat them up. So they went to the king and he said, we have a problem here. We need some help. And he said, okay, I have an idea. I am going to send you a priest from these Jewish people to teach you the custom of the God of the land. And you read there twice that this Samaritan invented a new religion. It's a compromise religion. It's some kind of a unity. He said, okay, what we're going to do is this. We're going to worship our own gods and we're going to worship the Lord also. We're going to have that kind of unity. It's wonderful. Everybody's happy. We are not really Jewish. We are not really Gentiles. But we're going to have some kind of unity. We're going to worship our own gods. And we're going to worship the God of Israel. And the Jewish people just hated and despised these Samaritans. Now, David was telling us how the enemy tried to hinder the word of God from going everywhere. So the word of God go into Samaria. And now here is the danger. I think Chuck mentioned it earlier. Okay. We're going to have a church in Samaria. Were we going to have some kind of a mixed religion? We're going to worship the Lord Jesus and we're going to worship whatever other things we believe in. We're going to have some from here, some from there, and we're going to mix them together and we're going to have our own religion that is really fine with all of us and we're all going to be happy. And the Spirit of God said, That's man-made thing. The king of Assyria sent the priest to teach them things. So you would say, well, we have Philip here. Philip is one of the seven deacons. You know, he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. He was serving tables and he was taking care of feeding the people. And then the Lord sent him to Samaria. Well, isn't he good enough? Why do we have in verse 14 that the apostles have to go there? The apostles have to go there to establish the fact that there is no two different group. What church do you go to? Oh, I go to the church of Samaria. Oh, where do you go? I go to the church of Jerusalem. There is no such a thing. They have to come. They have to lay their hand. You know what laying hand is? It's giving them the right hand of fellowship. You probably hear that expression. It's like shaking hand. We're giving you the right hand of the fellowship. So, do you think the church in Samaria also did the very same thing that they did in Jerusalem? That they steadfastly continue in the apostle doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in prayer? Do you think they did the same thing as Jerusalem? They did exactly the same thing in Jerusalem. And Peter and John had to go there as apostles, messengers from the Master, to establish that very same thing. So we don't have two different churches. We don't have two different denominations. We don't have this one goes in the Jewish way, but this one goes in between the Jewish and the Samaritan. Everything was the same everywhere. The same practices that were in Jerusalem, the same four things are happening also in Samaria. So the Spirit of God is guarding against any man-made compromise, any man-made unity. Everything should be the same everywhere. And that's what we have in Samaria.
I think I think it's important, and I just want to stress this before we move on. Two things. One, as we've encouraged you, please write this down as the second phase, if you would, in the Spirit's coming. We saw the Spirit falling in Acts chapter 2 upon those that were at Jerusalem, 120 in the upper room. And here now,
we're adults. We don't really need to see a constant stream of people in and out of this room. I hope that if we need to go back to classrooms, we'll go back to the small classrooms. We come here and we prepare for a Bible reading. And we've had some that have left. And so we want to say that. We are supposed to be in this room, and we need to be prepared when we come into this room. We'll try to remember to have our break, but we need to be prepared to stay in this room. We can't leave here, go out to the dorms, run out and get a glass of water, do whatever we want to. Remember, the saints down in the big room are suffering this morning. So I have to say that. Tony, go ahead.
So we want you to write these two instances, and we'll give you a total of four today. But I want to just to reemphasize this point. If we read verse 12, it says, "For when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." These were true believers. And then we have, as Amos said in verse 17, "Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Spirit of God." Verse 25, "And they," this is Peter and John, "when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." There are often challenges locally that fall along cultural lines. And I think that what we are seeing is that the Lord is removing cultural lines. And young people, I want to implore you that you do not look at your brothers and sisters in Christ who come from a different country, who have a different shade of pigmentation, that I don't want you to look at them in any other way than how the Scripture says we ought to look at one another. Christ has died for every one of us. And this is the lesson that God was teaching the Jews. You say that the Samaritans are not worthy to be dealt with. You don't want to deal with them. But I am telling you that Christ died for their sins. And it's not up for you to say, well, they're not good enough to sit at my table, that we have to separate apart in the meeting hall, that there's a problem with those, you know, folks because they come from the Caribbean, or they come from the Middle East, or they come from Europe. Christ died, and the proof is that the apostles put their hands on them, identifying these Samaritans as believers, and the Holy Spirit, as Brother Chuck said, seal them as evidence of the fact that they belong to Christ. And then the further evidence was that as the apostles left, they didn't just go back to Jerusalem. They went to other Samaritan villages spreading the gospel of God's grace. And I think this is important because in some of our meetings, we are met with these challenges. And you ought to say, the Lord died for that brother and sister just as he's died for me, and he is precious to the Lord and precious to me.
So the Lord is really dealing on two fronts. One front, David mentioned a few moments ago, I will build my church. And when I see his building, I see the perfection of himself in it. There were these prejudices that were here. They were there. They're in this world today. And the Lord is going to deal with that. He has in this instance here. Now let's turn over to chapter 10. And we see another situation here. We see this man, Cornelius. Same situation. Peter is set before us, you see. He is set before us as a disciple. there was a certain man in chapter 10, verse 1 of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel coming of God coming to him and saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. I think this is full of instruction for us, that when God gives us a job to do, he gives us every detail of what is needed. He even takes into the account that there might be two Simons there. There might be a Simon that lived by something else. He is explicit in his instruction. Send men to Joppa, call for one Simon. Which Simon? Well, the one whose surname is Peter. And let me tell you where he's staying right now. He's lodging with one Simon, and this Simon is a tanner. And in case there were two there, he's the one whose house is by the seaside. Better than MapQuest. This is it, isn't it? He gives him the explicit direction in which to go. Let me ask you something. Why do you think he sent him especially to Peter? We're going to find that out here. Peter was a man like you and I are. He was a man that could be have these prejudices that Tony is talking about. And so the Lord, just for the sake of our time, the Lord allows this great sheet to come down in front of Peter. It's a vision. We know that. And there are all these animals that are in it that are unclean animals. Look at verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew near unto the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the ninth or sixth hour. And he became very hungry. Who do you think caused him to become hungry? He became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners. Young people, how many corners of the earth are there? Do we speak of the 10 corners of the earth? No, we speak of the four corners of the earth. It knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice unto him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. You want to see the prejudice that is in the heart of a man, naturally speaking, a Jew, as one could say, or one that had been a Jew. He's a believer now. But there was that which is left in his heart. And can you imagine you and I saying, Lord, and saying, Not so? At the same time, we begin to see a little bit about what was going in the heart of Peter. Not so, Lord. He says, For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice spake unto him again the second time. What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. Look at verse 16. It was deep-seated. It was rooted. This was done thrice, three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Who is the Lord talking about when he says, Those that I have cleansed? Talking about the Gentiles. And they're going to be brought in. Really, officially, we had that question the first day. Peter is using the key to open the door into this kingdom here, you see. But we can see that the difficulty with using the key with the Gentiles was deep-seated in the heart of Peter, wasn't it?
But again, this is the wonderful grace of God. Now, we talked about how the Jews have a problem with the Samaritan and despise and hated them. But a Jewish person also who is devoted to the law of God that was given will stay away from the Gentiles. You could understand. He was brought up all his life kosher. He would not eat ham. He would not eat cheeseburger. He would not eat shrimp. See how lucky you are? He would not eat any of that stuff because he is a devout Jew. Now, here is something that is just kind of beyond them completely, and it's very hard to adapt to it. But look at the obedience to the word of God, and that is very important. What happened is this. Brother Tony talked about the culture and all of that stuff. When you become Christians, all of that stuff goes away. The only map to the road, the only constitution that you have is the word of God. It doesn't matter if you were born in Jerusalem, if you were born in Samaria, or if you were born in Italy like Cornelius. It doesn't matter where you're born. Now, everything goes together. Peter had a problem with that. Going to the Gentiles? Lord, I can't eat that stuff. I can't go to the house of a Gentile. But now the Lord is showing, look, I have something greater that these people also I have died for. They are part of that great thing that I am building. When he went to Cornelius, when Peter went, he said to him in verse 36. Can somebody read that verse to me? Chapter 10, verse 36. He is Lord of all. Now remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached, he said that God made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. A Jewish person will hear that and say, I understand it. Christ, anointed one, son of David. I appreciate that. I could believe that. But Cornelius doesn't know any of that stuff. But now what Peter is saying, that the Lord Jesus is Lord of all. It's not Caesar. That's a title was given to Caesar. He's Lord. No, not Caesar anymore. Christ is Lord of all. So if you are a Jew, if you are a Samaritan, if you are Italian, the Lord Jesus is Lord of all. And when you become a Christian, you become part of that great building, that great body that the Lord added to it. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter where you came from. Now, in Caesarea, that's where Cornelius was. Do you think they did the same thing they did in Jerusalem in Acts 2:42, just like they did in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, steadfastly, the apostle doctrine, fellowship, prayer, breaking of the bread, and prayer. So, if you go to Caesarea, you find them doing the same thing that they did in Jerusalem. And if you go to Samaria, they find they are doing the same thing that they're doing in Jerusalem. And Cornelius will be accepted in Jerusalem. And that was very hard for anybody who is a Jew. Trust me, even Peter had a difficulty with it. We read that in Galatians. He really had a problem with that. That to see a Gentile co-equal with him in the grace of God. Only Christ could do such a work. I will build. And look what he's doing. Broke down the barrier completely between everything that man has been trying for years to unite people together. They can't. But here is the word of God. One quick one. Do you want to see which part of the world have most troubles and people could not get along and hate each other? A little bit louder. The Middle East. The Middle East. The Palestinians and the Israelis, they just hate each other. We have four assemblies, I think, in Israel. How many?
Seven.
Okay, thanks. Seven. My facts are backward. Seven assemblies. Now, this is a place, you go to one of the assemblies in there, in Jerusalem, or in one of the villages there. Okay. And you walk in, and you will find a Jew and a Palestinians. They're not Jew and a Palestinians, they're Christians now. Sitting together in one room. There's no United Nations treaty to tell them how to get along. There's no resolution 159-62 to tell them how they will act together. It's the Spirit of God. And you walk in there and here is a great testimony of how the work of God is. Man could not do such a thing. They're sitting together having the same hymn book. Singing the same hymns. Ministering from the same word of God. Breaking bread together. In unity. They love each other. They counsel with each other. There's no peacekeeping in between in the middle of the whole way. And that is a testimony to the grace of God. All of the United Nations power and force and man intellect and ability could not do that. The Spirit of God is doing that.
And I think it's important just to follow that. How did Peter come to this place? You know, young people, you know, the great question we have to ask ourselves is, am I adjustable? Can the Spirit of God come in and give me a verse and me be willing to change? That's going to be the secret of blessing in your life as you get older, as you mature. With Peter, it was a vision. We well recognize that. And with Cornelius, it was. Why don't we have visions today? We don't have visions today because we have a completed Bible in our hands. We have the completed written Word of God. I want just to read to you. We read verse 36. But I want to read the testimony of Peter in verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." What is the real truth behind what Peter is saying? I had been one of those. I had been in my life a respecter of persons. And I found out that God has shown me that He is not. Well, that's a very important principle. Now Peter says, my life is going to be changed and governed by what God has told me. Not only that, he says, but in every nation he that feareth him. This is what Emil was just saying. Every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus, he is Lord of all. Now, how far did this change go with Peter? Was it just lip service? Was he just saying this for those that was here? Turn across your page to verse 44. Verse 44 of chapter 10. While Peter yet spake these words. He is standing up there. He is talking to them. Look what happens. The Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Why were they astonished? Well, because they had been in this same boat with Peter. And this was something that was new. But they were adjustable. They were willing to change. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what has God done? He's sealed those. He has said now, it's not just Jerusalem, it's not just Samaria, but now here is the household of Cornelius who represents those of the Gentiles.
Question.
Go ahead.
Why would Cornelius pray and fear God when he was a Gentile? I thought Gentiles didn't like care about God and all that.
It's a good question. What was the truth? And I'm going to give what I believe. I don't believe even in this time. I think there were many among the Gentiles who knew the true God. He was not in the good of the assembly yet. He was not in the good of salvation full and known as it is in Jesus Christ. And Peter was the one that was going to be used to bring he and his household into the fullness of this message.
Doesn't verse 2 of chapter 10 help us with that, we read already, that he was a devout man and one that feared God. Mm. And so that there was a faith in his heart already. And I think it's beautiful to see that there's, when we look at the Jewish system, and now we're seeing the Gentiles brought into this new system of things where the Spirit of God is coming upon all people, that there's no law that defines who this Spirit of God is going to be available to. No Jewish law of the Old Testament. This is now simply, there's first faith evident in the reality that Christ is the Son of God. And so then the Spirit comes and dwells within that man of faith.
And it's important to note that God, Patrick, had his eye upon this man, Cornelius. It's not that we wrote these words, but God, the Spirit, has penned this so that we would know that there was a Gentile man who was devout, who feared God, who sought to live a life that was not like the course or manner of life that other Gentiles lived. And God, in seeing that faith, interceded and he sent the gospel to the house of Cornelius, to Cornelius and his household. And he used this man to demonstrate again to the Samaritans and the Jews that the Spirit of God that fell upon them brought them in this common bond together. Part of the assembly, Jew, Gentile. No difference now. Just brothers and sisters in Christ.
Even the centurion at the cross said, truly this is the Son of God. And he was most likely a Gentile.
Mm-hmm. And Job. I know that my
Redeemer liveth. Yeah. That was Job. He was not a Jew as far as I know, was he? There wasn't Judaism when Job was lived. Somebody else had a comment.
There was also Rahab and Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Yeah. There would have been, it would be called proselytes.
Proselytes.
And there was also another centurion who built the synagogue in Capernaum. So they would have just believed in the God of Israel.
The Ethiopian eunuch is another one in chapter 8. He was going to Jerusalem reading Isaiah 53. So at that time, there were people that really have got sick and tired of idols and realized that it's a false religion and turned to the true God.
Over to the next phase with the Spirit falling upon the disciples of John. But as we turn over, just make note that the same manifestation of the Spirit with the Jews at Jerusalem, where they spoke in other languages, the Spirit of God gave the same manifestation of the power of God to the Gentiles, lest the Jews think that the Gentiles were on an inferior level to them. So again, as we look at the power of God and how God works, and that's why Peter's testimony was so important. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And so we should write that down and keep note of it, the fact that God has placed every one of us in a common bond around the Lord Jesus. And there is no one that is higher than the next. We are all, by the grace of God, brought in on the same line of grace.
Tony, can we read just these verses? Because again, what you said is, it is in chapter 11. Peter really had to be challenged about what he did. And I just want us to read, if somebody could read chapter 11, again, the equality now, and how God in his sovereign work, and nobody could stop that. And Peter is the one who is saying that. If somebody could read, please, chapter 11, from verse 15 to verse 18.
Acts 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, and on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the gift as he had did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
Just while you have your Bible there, we've said many times while you turn to these references that this is a living organism, not an organization. I want you just to drop down to verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto what? The ears of the church. I've never seen a building with ears. I don't know whether you have or not. But this is one of those little things that helps us to see that this is a living organism here. And tidings came unto the ears of the church or the assembly which is at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch and so on. So wonderful things are taking place. Maybe we could have just a hymn. And then we'll switch over to chapter 19 after Emil had one thing he wanted to say there, I guess.
Just quickly, it's interesting what you said about the ears of the church and in Jerusalem. So there is no dependency. It's not, okay, this is happening in Samaria, this is happening in Caesarea, this is happening in Antioch. Do you know about it in Jerusalem? Everything is open before everybody. There is nothing secretive or hidden. Secret. You know, what's happening in Jerusalem? These people in the other assembly could know about it and said, hey, what's going on here? Let's send somebody to find out what's going on. Everything is open. There is interdependency. There is nothing, well, what I did it here, it's my business. Don't worry about it. None of that at all in the book of Acts.
Well, we have this last group that we'll come to, the disciples of John Baptist, verse chapter 19. And maybe someone will read for us verses 1 through 7. How about it, John? Chapter 19, verses 1 through 7.
Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper districts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye had believed? And they said to him, we did not even hear if the Holy Spirit was come. And he said, to what then were ye baptized? And they said, to the baptism of John. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that was coming after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard that, they were baptized to the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, having laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12.
I wonder if somebody would just tell me, what was the baptism of John? Look very carefully at verse 4. It's right there for us. If somebody asks me what the baptism of John was, Alex, I know, don't I? I see in my Bible there, it was a baptism unto what? Somebody help me. Help us understand what this is. Baptism of repentance for who? Who was it to? Is it Christians? It was to Jews, okay? They were, again, to do what as far as this nation of Israel was concerned? We had the other day. Save yourselves from this untoward nation. John Baptist came preaching repentance. God is right in his judgment that he would bring upon this nation. That's what they were saying. And he's telling them to repent. You've sinned. Now, here were those disciples. For some reason, we don't know why, they never heard anything beyond this. The Spirit of God won't leave them out. We've had the Samaritans. We've had the Cornelius in his household. We've had the Jews. Now we have the disciples of John Baptist. Just 12 of them here. But how important is that they all be brought in together?
I think it points out the preciousness of the soul to the Lord Jesus. We might discard 12. We might be more interested in the thousands that Philip preached in front of. But here the Lord had his eye upon this little company. And again, it is to bring us in this common ground together, to know that this is the uniqueness of the assembly, that we have been brought in. There's no difference between the Jew, the Gentile, the disciple of John. We have all been linked together in this divine partnership, and we have this wonderful common ground. And the testimony again, young people, and I trust we're making notes, is that the demonstration of the Spirit is very similar to some of the other demonstrations that we saw. And it was to be a sign that they were just like the Jew, like the Gentiles, that when the Spirit of God fell upon them, it was the same manifestation. So no one could ever turn and say, you know, mine was different from yours, and you had this, but I had something greater. It was to put them all on the same ground, bring them into my assembly, where they then could flourish and be in a place of safety, because I think that also is the line of the assembly. It is a place of safety for us.
So how many denominations we have so far? How many?
One.
How many? How many denominations? Good. Good. One. We don't have four. It's one. But One thing that's really interesting to me, I could understand now when we cover the first three, we covered all mankind. If you are a pure Jew, you got it in Acts chapter 2. And if you are a Italian, Gentiles, you got it in Acts chapter 10. And if you are a mixed breed, you got it in Acts chapter 8. Okay? Why do we need to talk about these 12 people in Acts chapter 19? Now, look at what the Spirit of God is. Look at them, the miraculous things that's happening here. How is the Spirit of God, how is that great builder, the architect, saying, I will build my church? He is not leaving anything to mar that building of his, that body. Now, you would think these 12 men are the closest you could get to the real thing. They are around a great teacher, a great prophet, a great man, John the Baptist. They were disciples of John. And John is a great man. I mean, what's wrong with gathering around a great teacher? As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus himself bore witness to John. He said, look, he is the greatest that is born among women. So, if I say I am a follower of John the Baptist, hey, even the Lord Jesus testified concerning him, what's wrong with having a great teacher like John? He was the friend of the bridegroom. It's not only that the Lord said he's a great man, but he is so close to the Lord Jesus. Physically, he was a cousin. And the Lord Jesus, and he said that I am a friend of the bridegroom. This is a great man to have him as the center of our gathering, to be around him. Not only that, he has a set of doctrine. He teach of baptism. He said, this is the way you repent. You've got to be baptized and you've got to separate. He taught certain set of doctrine. He told the soldier not to steal, not to take away things that are not theirs. He said, you know, you be kind to one another. He have a set of doctrine. So he's a great teacher. He's a friend of the Lord Jesus. He's the greatest man that is born among women. This is the closest you could get to the real thing. Aren't we happy with that? I mean, why don't we leave these 12 people alone? Why do we have to send... Paul has to go there and he has to kind of challenge them and ask them about the Holy Spirit. They're fine. They're a group of believers. They are disciples. They have a great teacher. They have a set of doctrine. That might be good for you and I. But it's not good enough. The standard of God is not like your standard. We might look around and say, wait a second, I'm happy where I am. We have a great teacher. He loves the Lord Jesus. We have a set of doctrine and we are gathering around that and everything is fine. That might be fine for you and I. That's why I believe it's really nice when you read the Word of God and you find Acts 19 and you say to yourself, why do even the Spirit of God has to mention that in there? Because it is not good enough to be a disciple of John. It is not good enough to have a set of doctrine. That's not good enough. God's standard is this. You too have to come to the realization that what John have spoke about have come, have died, have risen, have went to heaven. He is the head and now he is forming that body. And how do you get into that body? Not by the baptism of John the Baptist. You get into that body by the baptism of what? Let me hear you. Of what? I can't hear anybody. What's that? Don't whisper. Speak out. By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how you get to it. You're familiar with baptism of John. That doesn't work for you. That's enough for repentance when you are an Israelite. But now to join that body, it's not enough to have a great teacher, no matter how wonderful he is, how close he is to the Lord Jesus. It's not enough to have a set of doctrine that you gather around. Now the Spirit of God comes, and it's 12 men. Not 3,000 as we heard, not 5,000. 12 men. You know, the Lord Jesus said what in Matthew chapter 18? If what? 2,000? 3,000? If 2 or 3. So even if they are 12, the Spirit of God. But again, here it is. He is so careful not to have something that is just close enough, near enough. Good enough. There is no such a thing. It has to be the perfect thing.
Go ahead.
I was just thinking, you know, when you say that John was a good friend of, best friend of Jesus, whatever, the Lord Jesus, and it's like we're the bride of Christ. Would we listen to the best man at the wedding, or would we listen to our husband? Just a little thought.
Very good.
I think it underlines, before we leave it, the importance to that God himself placed upon this event. We don't want to lose sight of this, that the Spirit of God did not fall. He did not fall upon these men until the Apostle Paul was led here by the Spirit and he begins to converse with them. Then Tony was telling us earlier again that, and we had the other day, that this was a unique event. It wouldn't be one thing happened to one and one happened to another, but the last verse says the Holy Ghost came upon them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So I see again the coming upon them as a whole, and I see the individual work that was done through each one of them. And now we find that this great work is completed. This is what we want to see. This was confusing to me when I first heard it mentioned. Leslie Grant was perhaps the first one that brought me into the good of this teaching many years ago here at conference, at Eastern Bible Conference. But now this great work has been completed. There are Jews, there are Samaritans, there are the Gentiles, there are the disciples of John the Baptist, and they're all baptized into one body. We have the term, the baptism of the Spirit, but now, as young people, we realize that this took place through the book of Acts. It helps us to underline again why I do not go back to the book of Acts to get my teaching on the assembly. It is a transitional book. Let us just always remember that, because many of the groups that you're going to run into that speak of tongues, that speak of healing, that speak of works of wonders that are being done by them today, they're going back to this book. They have had an experience, and they're looking for something in the book that they think will substantiate the experience they've had. They're backwards. They're exactly backwards. So if I realize the truth of that, that it is a transition from Judaism to Christianity, then I'll be ready to make my venture on into the truths as to the assembly.
I had a similar thought, just wanted to add to what you just said, that the similar theme that we find in all three examples that we covered today was that it had to be an apostle. We had Peter, we had Peter and John, and Peter and John with Samaria, we had Peter with the Gentiles, and now we have Paul, who is an apostle here. And so in all three examples, it had to be an apostle. And just to add to what you said, we don't have apostles today. There are men out there, and we're going to cover this when we get to what the church is like today, that will call themselves apostles, that will say and use this to substantiate their position. But as we said, we don't get our doctrine from here. These were men that were, even Philip couldn't do it. It was mentioned in devotions last night. Even Philip couldn't do it. He had to go and come back with a report and say, Peter and John, you were the apostles. You have the authority. You come. And that's when the Spirit of God came. So we don't have apostles today, in spite of what we might see out there, in spite of what we watch on television, which we shouldn't be watching, that we do not have apostles today.
David, that's good. Now, tell us. We said we have no apostles today. What is the mark of an apostle? We said that Philip was not an apostle. He was a believer, a disciple, went around. What is the mark of an apostle? Just give me one. One who have seen the Lord Jesus. So, in Acts chapter 19, was Paul an apostle? Why? When he have seen the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. So, that's important. And I think because you would hear around, people put on their church building, you know, apostle so-and-so is in charge of something. There's no such a thing as an apostle so-and-so. 12 of them, and that's the end of it. They have given us the apostle doctrine, the foundation of the apostles, that's we have it in the Word of God, and they're done, and that finished with them.
Two, though, that an apostle is also a sent one. You're going to run into the verse that used to trouble me, where Barnabas is also called an apostle. And I think that's the sense in which it is. There are the apostles of Jesus Christ, and then the word is used in a little more of a general way as one that is sent by him for a specific work to do. So we have something that is equal to having the apostles with us. We want to always remember that. We have the apostles' word. We're not in any way deficient. They had the apostles among them, and when they were with the apostles, they still had the flesh. We remember that. So they would have to deal with some of the baggage that we don't have to deal with as Christians today. We have the inspired word of God of these apostles. Now, all this wondrous work has been going on, and the Satan has been sitting back just watching. Does anybody believe that? No, he's not been sitting back and just watching. But he is the accuser of the brethren. He hates everything that involves the testimony of Christ. And so he has been quite busy. I don't know. Is there anybody that would say, I come from an assembly where we've not seen the hand of Satan manifested? Anybody come from a meeting like that? I don't come from one like that. We see that he works to divide. We see that he works to split the people of God, to bring in difficulties amongst us, to do all kinds of things. Well, we want to realize that he was doing this at this time. He was doing the very same thing. Somebody give me the first reference that you know of in the book of Acts that would show you that. Where did it? Somebody help me in the book of Acts. Where's an indication of where you see Satan has come in and that he was working amongst the people of God? Simon? It's not the first one, though. Where's another one that's earlier than that? Somebody's going to have it. One is the general statement, the persecution. Okay, that's sort of a general thing. But has anybody ever looked a little bit at chapter 5? Somebody help me. What's going on in chapter 5?
Ananias.
Speak into the microphone.
Ananias.
What happened? What was true about Ananias? You don't know. Who can help us? Do you know, Joe? Tell us about Ananias and Sapphira.
He wanted to deceive the apostles into believing that what he was giving.
Okay. Tell us a little bit about the story. What was he an owner of?
Well, he was an owner of many lands and property, and he sold a portion of it, he kept a portion to himself, and he gave only a portion to the pool of money that they would have shared together with the rest of the believers in that area.
Who was with him in this?
Satan.
His wife. Now, was there anything wrong with giving just a portion of what he had? There was nothing wrong with that. If he sold it and he and his wife agreed that they were to keep part of it and they were to give part of it, I would think then that they would say to the apostles, we are giving part of what we've done. But what did they do? They had a little plan, didn't they? They had a little plan that they had contrived, and we know that Satan was behind it early in the history of the church for this man and his wife together to sell this piece of property, to lay the money at the apostles' feet as though they had given everything to the Lord. Now, you know, they are going to find out. It's a very difficult lesson. They hadn't just lied to men, had they?
Because it's really, here is how Satan, how is the gates of Hades. They know they cannot prevail, but they like to harass. So the first way he started in the first four chapters, he worked from without. He turned everybody on them. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they beat them up, they put them in jail, he turned Saul on them. He does all of these things. It's not working. They're multiplying, the 3,000 are now 5,000 more are added, and things are going everywhere fine. So he said, you know what, I'm going to go inside. And I'm going to cause havoc in there. And he uses the flesh somehow. Now, Ananias and Sapphira said, that guy Barnabas seems like the brethren really like him. He's a good guy. And you know what he did? He had a piece of land. He sold it out. And he put the whole money gives the whole money to the apostles. And the brethren really appreciated that. We could do the same thing. We will also get some recognition. You know, in that assembly in Jerusalem, people are going to say, just not Barnabas is a good guy. Well, Ananias too and Sapphira are really good too. I mean, we'll get some recognition. And they forgot who is the one, the only one that should have recognition among the people of God. So the flesh comes in and said, well, I'm an important person too, and I'm going to prove it to you, but I'm going to do it in my own way. So you know what? Nobody would know it. We'll sell the land, we'll keep some at home, and we'll tell them we gave everything. And Peter said, well, why? Young people, look, I want to tell you something. God is watching everything you do. When you are at home, when nobody's looking, when you think that you are surfing the net and you are looking at certain things, and nobody's really watching what you're looking, God is watching and He is knowing. And if your parents ask you what you're watching and you say, well, I was doing this. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. God knows what exactly they were doing. And approve again, it's a transition book. No, none of us, when we got caught lying, dropped dead. In the book of Acts, they did. Thank God. I mean, I don't know how many of us will be left. But we are still, and again, that's another proof. It's a transition book. But just watch. The eyes of God are watching, and He knows everything. He said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then He said to them, why did you lie to God? So that proved to me again that the Spirit of God is God. God is watching everything you do. You could think that you fooled the brethren and nobody would know anything. You could make up stories. It's all right. But God is watching everything. And God is looking for reality in people.
The verse from Hebrews says, all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The earlier in our Christian life that we can be brought to realize that there are no secrets. There isn't any compartment that I can say, this is mine, and nobody else knows about it. He knows us. We are an open book before Him. And I do believe even today, when there is an effort, an attempt on us to conceal something, I verily believe that the time will come when it will be put out into the open. You see, this is the God that we belong to. He's a holy God. He's a just God. And this is quite a severe judgment upon. I mean, you look at what happened in verse 4. There it is said, whilst it remained, was it not in thine own hand? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? God's fair. He reasons with men in a fair and a right way. He says to them, look, when you sold this land, it was in the power of your hands to do what you wanted to do with it. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Young people, look at this. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. He died on the spot. This is a holy God with whom we have to do. How we need to remember. We come down and his wife has come in later. We don't know where she was at this time. The young men came in and carried this man out and buried him. And then Peter in verse 8, if you want to see the proof of what was going on, Peter in verse 8 answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. You see, that's the key. This was what was done. It was not, again, the fact that they sold the land and didn't give everything. But the question was, you have told us that you sold this land for $10,000. Is that exactly what you sold the land for? And, of course, she says, well, yes, exactly. That's exactly what we did. Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together? How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her beside or by her husband. Oh, how it speaks to us of the holiness of this house that we're looking at. My, both this man and his wife ushered into eternity. I happen to believe they knew the Lord. I don't know what others believe. I believe they were true Christians. But I believe then the Lord said, I will not leave them here to drag my name through the dirt. I will take them home, just as he did in Corinth.
I think our time is almost up here, but I want to just mention real quickly, I think we don't know where she was, and we don't know which spouse led the other spouse to commit this. It says they sinned together, but God ordered it so that they were each dealt with individually.
That's right.
That's what it was. They each had to give an answer, give an account for the work that they did. Even though they sinned together, God ordered it such that each one will be held individually accountable for what they did.
I think also, so that this becomes relevant to us, if you read the last verse, it says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And you know, I wonder sometimes, young people, if we fear God. We ought to think about that. Because Ananias and Sapphira obviously did not. They thought they could deceive the Spirit of God. They lied. And judgment fell immediately upon them. Some of us that are a little bit older can tell you that we have seen the hand of God in judgment upon believers who have misbehaved to the point where God says, you will not drag my name through the mud. And God has come in judgment. And we ask you young people, if you think that God is like a man that we can play with. And I think this is the reason why we have this account here, that we learn to walk circumspectly, to know that it is the Lord's assembly, that it is the habitation of God through the Spirit. It is a place of holiness. The Spirit of God dwells in you and I, and we ought to have clean vessels. We ought not to live immoral lives. We ought not to be profane, because it is possible, young people, that the Lord could come in judgment upon you. So fear came upon the church. What a tremendous experience to know Mr. Ananias, Sapphira, to have just talked with them, to have heard that they were giving a contribution, and to find out that they were dead because they sought to deceive not Peter, but the Spirit of God. I want to encourage you young people, not just to talk the talk as if you are living right, but to live right. Because God, not Brother Chuck, Brother John, or Emil, or myself, you're not playing with men. We don't see everything. We're not all seeing, all knowing. We're not every place, but God is. And I want to tell you, God will allow you to go only so far before he steps in. Now, time is gone, and there was a question passed to me, and I just want to read an answer, because we've been using this phrase, transitional book. It simply means that it is a book that acts as a bridge, number one, from the Gospels to take us into this new dispensation, the age of the church, where we get church teaching and doctrine in the epistles. So we start to see, or we see in the book of Acts, how God is moving things forward. You know, a transition is going from one period to another. And it's helping us to see how God is moving. He has, and we've seen this today, he's opened the eyes of the Jew. He's opened the eyes of the Jew to the Samaritans. He's also opened the eyes of the Samaritans to the Jews and to the Gentiles and even to those who were disciples of John the Baptist, to say that there is something new that God is doing, and the Spirit of God is pushing everyone forward, crossing over this bridge. Think of just a little bridge, so that we now on the other side of the bridge where we have this new, unique, wondrous thing, which is the assembly which every believer who is born of God is now a part of, which is something that had not ever existed before. So that's what we mean by transitional. It's a change. It's a moving forward.
I wonder if I might suggest for you in your devotions tonight a verse to be added as you begin to look, and we will look at tomorrow, the kind of seeds we see sown in 1 Corinthians, to look at Acts chapter 20. I thought another verse that should be in here is 1 Timothy 3:15-16, that there is behavior in the house of God that is proper. So I wonder if that might also be brought into our discussions. This is really the crux of what we're talking about, that we might learn how to behave ourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God.